Gentlemen, happy Sabbath. Have you been blessed so far? Amen. Thank you so much for the drama, for the music. God has spoken to my heart already this morning. I am filled. And I just want to welcome you again as we are here to gather together to worship God. As we continue this time, we continue in God's Word as part of this worship experience. And when I say experience, we worship God through His Word, because when we read who He is and what He's done, it should cause our hearts, just like song, just like prayer, to be lifted up to Him and celebrate His goodness. Amen? So it's just as much worship in the Word as it is as we pray and as we sing. You know, as we look at this year, well, first of all, it's been an interesting week, as you heard earlier. It's been a roller coaster ride. Being positive in our staff, and then possibly having to quarantine, and then negative, and so we don't quarantine, all this craziness. But I'm glad we're here. God is good. It's a character-building experience. That's what I said to our pastoral staff. But as I look back at this year, who would have known, looking back this time last year, on the eve of Thanksgiving, that we'd be looking back on a year identified by, I call them the three P's. If we shape the narrative of this past year, it was really shaped by a few things. If you look at what's been emphasized, there was a pandemic that's been on first and foremost. There's been politics. Yeah, that's been everywhere. And then even protests. The narrative of this year has seemed to have been shaped by the three P's. You know, as I was reflecting upon this past year, I had to go back one more time and reflect on a little bit our first Pilgrim Fathers as they came over in the Mayflower back in 1621. And I read a quote from William Bradford, who was one of the first to come, then the governor. I want to read it to you today. And this was actually the third Thanksgiving after they arrived. He says, on November 29, 1623, "Inasmuch as the Great Father has given us this year an abundant harvest of Indian corn, wheat, peas, beans, squashes, and garden vegetables, and has made the forest to abound with game and the sea with fish and clams," obviously not, didn't have the health message, "and as much as He has protected us from the ravages of the savages, has spared us from the pestilence and disease, has granted us freedom to worship God according to the dictates of our conscience," which is why they came. He says, "Now I, your magistrate, do proclaim that all ye pilgrims, with your wives and ye little ones, do gather at ye meeting house, on ye hill, between the hours of 9 and 12, in the daytime, on Thursday, November 29th, of the year of our Lord, 1623, in the third year since ye pilgrims landed on ye pilgrim rock, there to listen to ye pastor," I like that part, "and render thanksgiving to ye almighty God for all His blessings." Signed, William Bradford. As I thought about that, man, I was really moved by the spiritual dynamic. But as I thought about it, I thought, looking back on the two previous years, especially the first one they were here, We tend to forget what the cost of us coming over here for the pilgrims. The voyage itself was rough. They lost people on the voyage. The first winter alone wiped out half of their population. As a matter of fact, out of the 18 mothers who came, only 4 survived the first winter. 42 people of the 101 didn't make it because of starvation, because of disease, all these things. And so 3 years later, William Bradford is painting a narrative that sounds totally different. Things had changed, things had gotten better. But I would have thought maybe William Bradford would have said, "We're going to get together this year to remember, to memorialize those we've lost, to appreciate the sacrifices we've made." But no. The narrative that William Bradford paints is one where he is praising God, where he is seeing through a different lens. So as we look at 2020, what lens are we looking through? What narrative are we seeing and communicating and understanding about this year? I believe we look at things from a few different perspectives. Mainly, there's the optimist, the pessimist, and the realist. You know, obviously, the optimist is the one who sees everything, what, half what? Full, right? Sees the glass half full. The pessimist is the one who says it's half what? It's half empty. The realist says there's 4.0025 ounces in the cup. About halfway there, somewhere, but exact. That's the realist. That's the analyst. But I believe as we look at things, and we might fit into one of those categories more today, as we shape a narrative of this year, we have to remember there's a fourth lens, one that's not just about being an optimist, a pessimist, or even a realist. It is a lens that we need to look through from a kingdom perspective. As children of God, as subjects of the kingdom, as God's disciples, he calls us to look through a different lens than simply how we typically look at things from maybe an organizational standpoint. How do we see things today? What narrative do we see today with what's happening around us? By the way, what's a narrative, you might be asking? Just to define that, we'll be touching that on that today. A narrative is a way of presenting or understanding a situation or series of events that reflects and promotes a particular point of view or set of values. So that's what a narrative is. It's how we understand reality. It's how we view what's happening around us. It's how we understand it, how we filter it. That's why we say we can be optimistic, pessimistic, or maybe even try to be realistic and analytic when we're looking at reality, trying to evaluate, trying to understand it. So how do we look today? I believe there's three things in this fourth lens, the lens of the kingdom. And I believe this fourth lens, as we look at current reality, we must, in order to have a kingdom narrative, to see things through a kingdom perspective, we have to have not the three P's of pandemic, politics, and protests, but we see things through the eyes of faith, reflecting on the presence and the power and the provision of God. It's a different lens. Friends, I believe it is the lens of the kingdom. It is the lens of faith. So as we explore this today, let's bow our heads for a word of prayer. Dear gracious Heavenly Father, Lord, we are your children. We come before you broken. Lord, we come before you looking at a year that has been just crazy. By all human standpoints, this year has been terrible. But Lord, you are still good. You have not changed. And so, Father, as we reflect, as we form a narrative, not based on what we believe, but as you see, I pray, Lord, that we would understand, that we would have wisdom and guidance today. We thank you and ask this all in Jesus' powerful name. Amen. As we look at this lens of faith, this narrative that God paints for us, when we face any situation, not just a pandemic, not just the things we're seeing today, but any situation you might be in, I believe we can see it through the story of a king named Jehoshaphat. And it's found in 2 Chronicles chapter 19, if you'll turn there with me. 2 Chronicles chapter 19. Jehoshaphat was the king in Judah. It was a divided kingdom. And Ahab had just been killed in battle. Jehoshaphat escapes narrowly by the skin of his teeth with his life, and he goes back to Judah. But Jehoshaphat, unlike Ahab, was a man of God. The Bible says he did what was right in the eyes of God. And when he gets back after that battle, he says, man, I can't waste any time. I got to get back to work. And so it says in verse 4 of verse 19, so Jehoshaphat dwelt in Jerusalem, and he went out again among the people. He wasn't one of those kings that just sat in his throne, was distant from people. He was a king who liked to be amongst the people. He liked to go and talk with them and share with them, paint a vision for God's future for the kingdom. And so it says here that he went all over the kingdom and brought them back to the Lord God of their fathers. What a powerful picture. This king didn't spend his time sitting on the throne eating grapes, but he went around the kingdom to bring people back to God. He was an evangelist king. And he goes out because he sees things through a different perspective. He sees things through God's lens, the kingdom lens. And so he goes out and he does these things. Things are going well. He's setting people in place, the right people to do the right things, to lead this nation, to follow God, to remain faithful to him. So all's going well until chapter 20. Chapter 20, verse 1. It says, and it happened after this that the people of Moab, the people of where? Ammon, are you with me? Okay. And others with them besides the Ammonites came to battle against who? Jehoshaphat. And so we have three nations who had gathered together to make one single alliance to come against Judah, against King Jehoshaphat, and to annihilate him. That was their goal, to annihilate, take over, occupy their cities. And they came as a massive horde of people, soldiers beyond number, like the sands of the sea, come, and they're marching towards Jerusalem. Verse 2, then some came and told Jehoshaphat, saying, a great multitude is coming against you from beyond the sea, from Syria, and they're at Hazazon-Tamar, which is En-Gedi. And Jehoshaphat feared and set himself to seek the Lord and proclaim a fast throughout all Judah. Notice what Jehoshaphat does. He calls a prayer meeting. He calls a week of prayer. He says, we got to go to the Lord on this. He sees things through a kingdom perspective. And the narrative that is being portrayed here, how he viewed reality, was developed because of his kingdom perspective. So Judah gathered together to ask help from the Lord. And from all the cities of Judah, they came to seek the Lord. What would happen? As I was reading this, what would happen if God's people, whenever there was a crisis, came together? Did you ever think about that? What if we came together whenever there was a crisis in our church, in our country, in our community? What if we came together and had a week of prayer? Not just a few of us. What if all of us got together? Because when we look from a kingdom perspective, we realize that prayer is not just a formality. It is the foundation of how we walk with God and how we communicate, how we listen, and how we interact. And corporately, we come together to pray, to seek God's face. And then in verse 6 it says, King Jehoshaphat said, O Lord God of our fathers, he begins to pray. He's praying before the people. He says, are you not God in heaven? And do you not rule over all the kingdoms and the nations in your hands? Is there not power and might so that no one is able to withstand you? Are you not our God who drove out the inhabitants of this land before your people Israel, who gave it to the descendants of Abraham, your friend forever? And they dwell in it and have built you a sanctuary in it for your name, saying, if disaster comes upon us, sword, judgment, pestilence, and famine, we will stand before this temple and in your presence, for your name is in this temple, and cry out to you in our affliction, and you will hear and save. They saw things through a different lens. They believed in a God who was present, a God who wasn't just on his throne, but a God who was present with them, who listened and heard their prayers, who interacted, who responded. Not a distant God who didn't care, but one who was intensely concerned about his people, who loved them dearly. Verse 10, and now here are the people of Ammon and Moab and Mount Seir. There's a little blaming going on here. Whom you said not to destroy. You would not let us invade them, it says. They came out of the land of Egypt, but they turned from them and did not destroy them. And here they are, rewarding us by coming to throw us out of our possession, which you gave us to inherit. Now listen to the next verse. He says, O our God, will you not judge them? For we have no power against this great multitude that has come against us. Jehoshaphat says, listen, by any human standpoint, we are done. We're destroyed. We're demolished. We're already done. It's as good as done. From all human perspective. And listen to what he says here at the end. He says, nor do we know what to do. He says, God, I have a decent military. We have strategies. We have weapons. But this is far beyond us. And he says, it's way beyond me. The problem is bigger than us. And I don't know what to do. Have you ever been in a place in your life where you've come to the end of all your resources, where you've tried to strategize, you've tried to solve the problem, you have everything in your arsenal, but you realize it's beyond you? and there's nowhere else to go but the one who is bigger than the situation, which we probably should have went through from the beginning. That's what Jehoshaphat recognizes. He says, this is bigger than us. And in an age where high competency in the workplace is highly valued and is necessary, it's hard for us to sometimes say, I don't know what to do. We don't like to say that. I don't know what to do. This year, when we're facing a pandemic, as a church, nobody's prepared us for that. Nobody trains you in seminary or leadership of a church. There's no seminar you go through to train. How do you take care and how do you work through a pandemic? Sometimes you got to just say, I don't know what to do. You got to use wisdom. But Lord, we need you. And that's what he says here. Notice he says in verse 12, we don't know what to do. He says, but our eyes are upon you. In order to have and form a kingdom narrative as a child of the kingdom, we must first of all believe in the supernatural, consistent presence of God. When you're facing a battle and you don't know what to do, we got to look at him. We got to recognize he's there and he's always been there. Remember who he is. John 16:33. Jesus said, as he's talking to his disciples, these things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. He says, in this world, you're going to have tribulation. He didn't say you might. He didn't make it a question. He says, you will. So don't ever mistake, as a believer in Jesus, as a disciple of Jesus, that you're not going to face difficult times. You're not going to find yourself in the valley, in a battle, in a conflict, when all might seem against you. Just because you believe in Jesus, does that mean you are going to be free from disease, free from heartache, free from loss? Jesus said it. He promised it. You will face tribulation. Sometimes we wish that wasn't in there, but it is. But he says, I've written you these things that you might have peace. We find peace because we know that Jesus' presence is there. We believe in the powerful, consistent presence of God. Jehoshaphat in that moment begins to rehearse and remembers what God has done. He's looking back at Israel's history. God, you did this, this, and this. You provided for our needs. You were present. You were leading. You were walking with us. You brought us here. You were there. You are there. We believe that. We have hope in the future because God has been faithful in our past. Do you believe that? Do we believe that? That he's faithful and he's been faithful in our past? Do we rehearse how good God has been to us? In the Ministry of Healing, page 253, I love this. She says, when you open your eyes in the morning, thank God that he has kept you through the night. Thank him for his peace in your heart, morning, noon, and night. Let gratitude as a sweet perfume ascend to heaven. Why? Because God is faithful. He is there. I believe the narrative that is formed for God's kingdom, the story, our perception of what reality is, what's happening around us, how we view, how we filter all the things, all the horrible things that might be happening around us, must be read through the lens of the kingdom. It's the lens of faith. It's the lens of faith in a God who is present, who never leaves us or forsakes us, a God who is there. A God who walks with us, a God who is present, who loves us. Remember, when he's revealed his glory, as I shared with you before, God's glory is revealed through his goodness, and he describes it as his goodness, and his goodness is lived out through his grace and his mercy. Remember those things in your life. Count your blessings, as the old song says. Name them one by one. Count your many blessings. Recollect, remember what God has done. Remember what he's done in the past. I know if you've been walking with God for any amount of time, there's things in your life that you cannot explain other than God was instrumental in shaping your circumstances. There's things in my life I look back on, I cannot conceive any other explanation that God was present, he was working, because what God did was beyond what humans can do. But it's not in those times where we see God's hand miraculously working that shapes our narrative. What shapes our narrative is how we view God's presence in the everyday stuff. It's not the mountaintop. It's actually when we're in the valley. It's when we're going day to day, going to work, taking care of the kids, cooking meals, cleaning up. All these things, that is what determines what narrative we have. Is God present just in the big things, the things that we view as miraculous and spectacular? Or is he present also in the everyday stuff that we do every single day? It seems trivial, unimportant. But it's how we view God in the everyday that shapes the narrative of who he is when we're in the battle, we're in the valley. In the battle of Waterloo, there was a form of communication. They didn't have cell phones, obviously. They were a little past smoke signals, a little bit. But they didn't have much. And so there, as this battle was taking place in 1815, General Wellington was facing Napoleon, who had been sweeping across Europe, trying to form a European empire. And so as the battle waged on, people back in England across the pond, their little pond, their little channel, were waiting to hear what was going to happen in the battle. And so as they were waiting, they used semaphoric messages, which were basically towers and flags that they'd wave to send more like a Morse code signal. And so they start to wave a signal from across the way, and it starts to move towards London. And so the signal read, Wellington, General Wellington, defeated. And then, you guessed it, in England, what happens a lot there? A dense fog comes down, and they can't communicate. And so all England knew was that Wellington was possibly defeated, and their hearts sank. They were devastated. They were demolished. They were already planning what it was going to be like when Napoleon marched into their towns and their cities to take over. I believe that we sometimes shape our narrative on a partial picture of what reality is. We filter it through what we think is important, through the things of little regard. But we shape it through our problems. We shape it through limitations, the fog of discouragement, of doubt, of failure. All these things shape our narrative. But it's not the lens that God has called us. So God calls us not just to see through the lens of his presence, but also through the lens of his power, faith in his eternal, almighty power. Verse 14, back to 2 Chronicles, now chapter 20. Then the Spirit of the Lord came upon Jehaziel, the son of Zechariah, the son of Benaniah, the son of Jehiel, the son of Mattaniah, the Levite, the sons of Asaph, in the midst of the assembly. And he said, listen, all you Judah, and you inhabitants of Jerusalem, and you King Jehoshaphat, thus says the Lord to you, do not be afraid nor dismayed because of this great multitude. For the battle is not yours. Whose is it? But it's God's. He sees through a different lens. He knows that God is bigger than the battle. He's bigger than the enemy. He says, tomorrow go down against them. It will surely come up by the ascent of Ziz, and you will find them at the end of the brook before the wilderness of Jeruel. You will not need to fight in this battle. Position yourselves, stand still, and see the salvation of the Lord who is with you, O Judah, and Jerusalem, do not fear nor be dismayed. Tomorrow, go out against them, for the Lord is what? Is with you. God is present. But we also need to believe that God is powerful. When the battle is bigger than you, we can look to him. When the battle is bigger than us, we have a God who's bigger than everything. Stand firm and believe that you will see God's hand at work in your circumstances. Look to him because he's fighting for you. God just doesn't stand there, but he himself is active. There's three places in Scripture where God says that the battle belongs to the Lord. The Red Sea, when the Egyptians were coming, and David and Goliath. David says that to Goliath before he takes him down. The battle belongs to the Lord. And now here's the third time. When you're up against something bigger than you, remember, God is bigger than your circumstances. He's bigger than anything you can face. And by the way, it's not just like he shows up after you're already in the battle. He's already there. He didn't wait until you called upon him. He's already there. He was there before you even got there. We think that when we ask, that's when he shows up. But no, he's been there. Just like the three Hebrews in the fiery furnace. I don't think Jesus came after they already got thrown in there. He was already there. He was there waiting, because if he wasn't, they would have been consumed. How do we know that? Because every day we step outside of our bed, every time we take a breath when we wake up, the Bible says, because of the Lord's great love, we are not consumed in Lamentations chapter 3. Every day you're stepping out into a fiery furnace. Every single day, God preserves you from being consumed. Every single day, the presence and the power of God is upholding you, holding you together, and leading you. He's already there. He just doesn't show up when you call. He's already there. Before you call, he says, I will answer. While you are still speaking, I will hear. In this journey, in this narrative, Hebrews 12 says, we look unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. We base this perspective of God's power and his presence upon his goodness. And he shows his goodness through the grace that he revealed through Jesus Christ. As our narrative is being shaped, as we're facing valleys and battles and struggles and loss, all these things that we've seen this year, God says, I got this. You just got to keep looking unto me, looking into Jesus, the author, the finisher of our faith, who himself endured the cross, despising the shame, and now is sat by the right hand of the throne of God. He's revealed his love and his grace, his power and his strength. You are in Christ. You're secure in his hands. The Bible says nothing can pluck you out. God knew about what you're going through right now before it ever happened. And he's got this. He's got you within this. Even if you don't think it or you feel it, he's got you within it. You know, I believe we shouldn't just think that we can trust God's power to escape. Because the faith of the kingdom does not simply believe that God is going to deliver us every single time. We need to have faith to be delivered. But kingdom faith also is faith that will endure. Like the Hebrew youth who said, even if he doesn't, we're still not going to bow down to you, this golden image. We have to have the if not clause within our faith journey. Even if not, I will still trust the Lord. No matter what he decides on my behalf, because I'm in Christ, I'm secure, it doesn't matter, I will trust the Lord. Let everything else fall where it may. I know this sounds really difficult. Maybe even impossible, and it really is. It takes a supernatural power working in us to even to see this, but also to respond to it. It's not within us naturally. But God comes close. But remember the three P's. It's not just today's pandemic or politics or protests. Today, our narrative is shaped by God's presence and his power, but also his provision. His provision is what shapes our narrative, shapes our perspective of reality, as what's happening around us is shaped by kingdom perspective. Faith in God's presence and power and provision. Verse 23. Fast forward a little bit. For the people of Ammon and Moab stood up against the inhabitants of Mount Seir and to utterly kill and destroy them. And when they had made an end to the inhabitants of Seir, they helped to destroy one another. So when Judah came to the place that overlooked the wilderness, they looked towards the multitude, and there was dead bodies everywhere. They destroyed each other to the last person. They were totally decimated. And so they go out and spend 3 days collecting the spoil. When we're facing the valley, when we're facing the battle, remember that we can depend on God's presence. We can have faith in his presence and his power, but also his provision. When you're in the battle, don't just look at him and to him, but look for him because he's there. He's with you in the furnace. He's with you in the battle. Look for him in the battle. God reveals things in the struggle that he cannot reveal any other place. There are things that happen in the moment that cannot happen any other way. It's got to be in the struggle. Jehoshaphat leads this group to face three armies. God routs them. It wasn't just like it was a tied game and there was a tiebreaker. No, this army was demolished. It was routed. There was none left. It took 3 days to gather the treasure. Did they expect it? Probably not. But in the valley that you go through, there is treasure. In the valley that God has you going through, he has something for you. It may not be gold and silver, but he has something for you. He has a gift for you in that valley. He has something he wants to do in your life. He wants something to be shaped in your life, in your heart, in your experience with him. But you can only experience it if you look through the lens of faith, or else you'll miss it. We'll miss it. There's a blessing that only comes in the struggles of the valley of our life. There's a treasure of a testimony. We don't realize what God does with our testimony when we're going through the trial, but people are watching, people are observing what's happening in our life, how we're responding, how we're trusting. I was blessed this past week. I spoke to a few members who shared that they were going through some really tough times, horrible things in families, but their faith was strong. They encouraged me. I called to encourage them. They encouraged me. Because if they're going through this journey, they have faith and they trust in God. They said, yeah, we're going through this stuff, but God is good. I'm thinking, man, I may even have a hard time saying that if I was going through what you're going through. But they bolster my faith. Our testimony is something powerful. But, you know, everybody wants a testimony. We all want a powerful testimony, but nobody wants the test. Get that? Because it's only in the test that we receive our testimony. It's only when we are walking through the valley and God is working that we see it and we know that God is real and he's present and he's powerful and he's providing his provision for us. The first gift is testimony. I think of Rahab. She saw this and she says, people are melting. They're afraid because of what God has done for you. We heard about the Red Sea 40 years ago. That legend still lived on. People were still scared 40 years later and how you destroyed the two kings in the wilderness and decimated them by God. And she says, I know that it is God, the God of heaven. Your God is the God of heaven and earth. The testimony of what God had done for on their behalf, how they trusted him, although it wasn't perfect trust. It even reached the heart of this harlot named Rahab, who then we see later in the lineage becomes part of the lineage of Jesus because of the testimony that God paints there in the wilderness through his people. The second gift, and this is where I want to just pause for just a few minutes, is the power of praise. Back to verse 21. And when he had consulted with the people, he appointed those who should sing to the Lord, and those who should praise the beauty of holiness as they went out before the army. And let me just pause there for a second. If you get what's happening here, in this battle, they're going out. Usually you'd maybe set some of the artillery first, the cavalry, the heavy hitters. And then you have maybe the foot soldiers and the archers in the back who are going to be able to wing the arrows overhead. But no. In this battle, they said, we're going to put the choir out front. There's no other place in Scripture where this happens, where God says, put the choir out front. I don't know what that rehearsal was, worship team, the night before. I don't know what that was like, but it must have been interesting because they were going right in the front line. They didn't know what was going to happen. They were going to face an army of people set out to destroy them. And they were going out not with swords and shields, not with spears, but with a song. And you know what that song was? A very simple praise song. And I believe it was probably quite repetitive. Mercy. They said, praise the Lord. This was it. It wasn't an elaborate song. He just says, praise the Lord. Your version might say, give thanks to the Lord. For his mercy endures forever. Other translations say, give thanks to the Lord for his loving kindness and his mercy endures forever. That was all he did, and they went out and they sang it. And as they sang, look at verse 22, when they began to sing and to praise, what happens? The Lord set ambushes against the people in Ammon, Moab, and Mount Seir who had come against Judah, and they were routed. They were defeated. God sends the choir to sing a simple song of thanksgiving and praise, and he didn't tell them what to sing. This was a result of their hearts because they believed in the power and the presence and now the provision of God. And they gave thanks to him in the midst of the valley, in the midst of the battle, and overwhelming odds. They said, praise God, give thanks to him, because his mercy and his goodness, his loving kindness endures forever. They had not seen anything yet, but by faith they saw through the lens of the kingdom. The king is about to go into battle, and he sends the choir. God honors our praise. The Bible says he inhabits it. It means he's within our presence when we praise him. He's near. He inhabits our praise. He honors our praise. When they began to sing, the armies turned on each other. And I don't think it was the singing that killed them. They were the best singers. You know, if we wanted to disrupt an army and distract them, we'd probably send our worst singers, right? Like the American Idol reject people, you send them out there and you make them just turn away, say, get out of here, earplugs. No, they send the best singers. And they sing a song of praise. And when they begin to sing, boom, God intercedes. It is the thanksgiving that changed the situation. They praise and thank the Lord for who he is, for what he's done, and what he's going to do. Do you think they looked at that down that valley and saw those three armies and they were feeling good? The reason we praise him is not because life is always good. You might be staring down a valley right now. It doesn't look so good. Maybe it's a health issue. Maybe it's a marital issue. Maybe it's something with your kids. You're staring down something that looks horrible. That's bigger than you, bigger than anything you can handle. But as you're staring down that valley, remember it's not because your situation is always good. No, no. Our situation may be terrible, but we must remember that God is still good. Your situation might not be so good, but God is always good. God is always good. And he's good all the time. And you just start singing in the face of death. You may be afraid and you may not feel like singing, but just go ahead and praise God anyway. Even if you can't sing, go ahead and praise him. When you call on his name, something happens. When they begin to call on God's name, something happened. God routed the enemy. He inhabits our praise. I know it sounds sensational, even shallow, maybe even humanistic. Maybe it was positive thinking. They talked God into it. They thought positive. They sang a positive song and something good happened. No, no. That's not what it was about. It wasn't five steps to freedom or five steps to thinking positive and getting through a battle. No. It was God's presence that made the difference. Philippians chapter 4 says, rejoice in the Lord always. And we're going to wrap it up here in a minute. And again, I say rejoice. This is Paul speaking. He says, be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication. With what? Thanksgiving. Catch that? Thanksgiving. Let your request be made known to God. And here's the result. The peace of God that passes all understanding will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Rejoice in the Lord always, not just in certain circumstances, but all circumstances. Don't be anxious, don't worry, but in everything give thanks. I know we read that, we're like, yeah, that's not really realistic. And maybe it's not. But from a kingdom perspective, it makes total sense. Because we're not basing reality on what we see or what we feel. We're basing reality on what God thinks and what he says and what he can do. Not what you and I can do, because if it was based on that, we'd be defeated every single time. One more part of Ministry of Healing. I got to read this to you. Page 251 says, "Nothing tends more to promote health of the body and soul than does a spirit of gratitude and praise. It is a positive duty to resist melancholy." For us pessimists, maybe this is a problem. "Discontented thoughts and feelings as much as a duty as it is to pray. If we are heaven-bound," listen to this, "how can we go as a band of mourners, groaning and complaining all the way to our Father's house?" I remember growing up, when it came time to go to my grandmother's house, it was a time of celebration, because we knew we were going to go there. She had candy up in those jars on top of the little armoire. She was going to be scratching her back. She was going to be telling us stories. It was like the best thing. We were so excited. We'd be running out to the car. We'd be waiting a whole week just anticipating going to grandma's house. How could we be sorrowful when such an awesome thing we were looking forward to? We don't base our experience simply on what's to come. But it should give us perspective. It should give us some perspective. "Let praise and thanksgiving be expressed in song. When tempted, instead of giving utterance to our feelings," I had to think through this, guys. "Let us by faith lift up a song of thanksgiving to God." Instead of our feelings, she says, sing. Thank the Lord. Song is a weapon we can always use against discouragement. Kind of reminds me of a song that I heard recently. The song about raising a hallelujah in the presence of our enemies. "As louder than our unbelief, our weapon is a melody. Heaven comes to fight for me." She knew this about 100 some years ago. Our weapon against discouragement is a song. As we thus open the heart to sunlight of the Savior's presence, we shall have health and his blessing. Neil Anderson, in his book Victory Over the Darkness, says, "Because Satan's primary weapon is the lie, your defense against him is the truth. When you expose Satan's lie with God's truth, his power is broken. We are not called to dispel the darkness. We are called to turn on the light. It's not up to you to get rid of the darkness, but it's up to us through faith, through the lens of the kingdom, to turn on the light. Deceiving spirits are like cockroaches. They come out only at night. When you turn on the light, they head for the shadows." Here in Florida, we know that all too well. The cockroaches. And here we go. "It is the law of nature that our thoughts and feelings are encouraged and strengthened as we give them utterance. While words express thoughts, it is also true that thoughts follow words. Feelings follow behavior. If we would give more expression to our faith, rejoice more in the blessings that we know we have, the great mercy and love of God," she says. That's the blessing we always have. His mercy and his love is never failing. It's everlasting. It's always been there. You can always go back to that. No matter what you're going through, you can know it's true. You can know it's there. And nothing can change that. No situation, no person, no principality. Nothing can change God's love for us. We should have more faith and greater joy. Talk faith until you have faith. I thought, hold on, this sounds like just a lot of positive thinking, talking ourselves into changing our minds. But it's not. Instead, it's looking at God from a kingdom perspective and declaring who God is, his character, his love, his power, and his presence, even when you don't feel it. Faith is not based on feelings. It's based on the reality of who God is. And so when you give utterance to what God has revealed about himself, his love for you, his mercy, his presence, and his power, and his provision, you're not a hypocrite because you don't feel it. You're simply stating what is true reality, what the true narrative of this reality is. It's not a reality or a narrative the world even sees. John 16:33, Jesus says, "Be of good cheer. I have overcome the world." We must stop speaking and living as if the second is not true. We might have tribulation, but Jesus has overcome the world. Sustaining faith, biblical faith, does not determine that God will always deliver us out of every difficulty. If you live long enough, you know that's true. And it's not because you lack faith. But true faith must determine that he can. You must believe that God can, not that he always will. Because that's not up to you, that's up to God. But believe that he can. That's faith. Faith in the power of the Almighty. Faith in his mercy and his grace. And this valley was to be the valley where Judah was destroyed. But it became the valley where Judah praised the Lord, where they gave thanks. It was the valley where they were supposed to disappear into history. But instead, God steps into history and delivers his people. And what do they name it? Verse 26. And the fourth day, as they assembled in the valley of Barakah, for there was, they blessed the Lord. That's what that means, to bless the Lord. It wasn't that God blessed them, but they blessed the Lord in that valley. They blessed him, and God steps in. It's known to the, as that to this day. What if you, in the valley you're in, the battle you're facing right now, what if you renamed it? Instead of a job issue, unemployed, maybe instead of relational issue that you're going through with your spouse or your kids, maybe it's a substance issue that you are enslaved to and you can't seem to find freedom. Maybe it's a temptation that you're having a hard time facing and overcoming. What if today you renamed each of those Barakah? You renamed your situation not as what it is, but you renamed it like that valley that they were in, that glory and praise to God. Because I believe when we do that, God steps in and he works. As he's already there working ahead of time, as you don't even know it, he's already working. What if we just took this year 2020 and renamed it Barakah? Because as it stands, it's not good. What if instead of naming it after politics and pandemics and protests, we name it after God's power and his presence and his provision? We rename it Barakah. This is the year we learned to praise and thank the Lord. Amen.
Number 6, verses 22 through 26 reads like this. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying to Aaron and his sons, saying, this is the way you shall bless the children of Israel. Say to them, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. May you all be blessed greatly by the grace of God as we leave from this place.
his favor be upon you for 1,000 generations, and your family, and your children, and their children, and their children. May his favor be upon you for 1,000 generations, and your family, and your children, and their children, and their children. May his favor be upon you for 1,000 generations, and your family, and your children, and their children, and their children. May his favor be upon you for 1,000 generations, and your family, and your children, and their children, and their children. May his presence go before you and behind you and beside you.
As the people of England were waiting, the fog lifted. Then the rest of the message came. Wellington defeated the enemy. You know, many times we're living with a half of the message. But we fail to remember that Jesus defeated the enemy. The victory is won. We don't live for victory. We live from victory. His blessing and his goodness is based on what he's accomplished for us. Since Jesus is victorious, we are victorious in him, and his goodness and his favor is upon us because of what he's already accomplished for us. The enemy's done, and we are joint heirs and victorious in him. Let's bow our heads. Dear gracious Heavenly Father, Lord, today we come before you looking not from the perspective of our humanness, because if we did, we would simply be discouraged and just be unfruitful. But Lord, we see through the lens of faith, faith in your power and your presence and your provision. Lord, we trust you because of what you've already accomplished through your mercy and grace in Jesus. And as we leave this place, may we leave energized, renewed, and Father, with a new focus on praise and thanksgiving based on what you've already done, and live our life in that sphere. No matter what our circumstance, Father, that we can praise you and thank you and depend on you. So we praise you and thank you today. And we ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen. Quick reminder, as we're leaving, the ushers will dismiss you and just make your way out. outside the building as quickly as you can, just so if you'd like to congregate and visit, we just ask that you do it outside the building. The weather's beautiful, I think, by the way. It's cooler. So let's do that as much as possible. We love you guys. God bless you, those who are watching from home. We'll see you next week. Have a great rest of your Sabbath.